Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me back to John's Gospel and chapter 4 once again. John's Gospel and chapter 4, and we'll come this evening to look at the second half of this passage. Really, we'll be taking from verse 27 through to verse 42 as our text this evening. Again, as I've said on each occasion as we've been looking through these early chapters of John's Gospel, this is the fifth event which declares the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those five events for you again are the wedding at Cana, where the Lord transformed the water into wine. There is the cleansing at the temple, where he cast out the money changers and the sellers in the temple. There was his conversation with Nicodemus regarding new birth and true faith. Then there is John the Baptist's testimony at the end of chapter 3. And then fifthly, the Samaritan woman at the well, and these events that we're looking at just last week and this week. As I say, the second half of this account is a demonstration for us of Jesus' saving power, which extends wonderfully and gloriously beyond the people of the nation of Israel. That's really the mark of particularly the second half of this passage that calls to mind that theme declaring the preeminence of Christ. The Jewish religion to this point had been particularly national, focused on particularly the descendants of Abraham, although at various times there were families and people grafted in to that nation in a foreshadowing of what was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he finally came, there was a real widening and opening of the gates. And ultimately, with the apostles and their taking of the gospel to the Gentiles, we see those promises that were spoken to Abraham all those years ago, that through the descendants of Abraham, all the world would be blessed. The disciples, they arrive back on the scene, don't they? We've gone through the passage, through the story. There's no need to repeat, I don't think, the things that have already been said about the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But in the course of their conversation, the disciples interrupt it, just as Jesus reveals to her the truth of who he is. In verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." John narrates for us in those verses 27 and onwards the surprise of the disciples at coming across their Lord, their rabbi, speaking with a woman, particularly a Samaritan woman. And this simply reflects for us some of the prejudices of that day. We spoke a little bit last Sunday evening about the relationship really between the Samaritans and the Jews, and how the Jews saw the Samaritans as some kind of half-breed, not quite Jewish enough. Their faith, their religion, was a mixture of early Judaism and pagan practices, pagan belief, and they worshipped not in Jerusalem, as is implied from the conversation Jesus had with this woman, but on Mount Gerizim, nearby to where the well of Jacob, where they met. So there's something of a prejudice there already. But then, of course, we have the added prejudice of the fact that this person that Jesus was speaking to was a woman. Contemporary Jewish teachings of the time, not all, but some contemporary teachings, said that for a rabbi to speak with a woman, even with his own wife, was a waste of time, a distraction from the study of the Torah. That was the attitude of some of the Jews. Add to this, of course, the woman was a Samaritan. And we can understand perhaps their surprise at finding their rabbi, their Lord, their master speaking with this woman. This brings us to our first of 3 points that I want to draw out of these verses this evening, and that is gospel zeal or gospel seed, verses 27 to 34. Because Jesus, of course, as we expect, because we know what the heart of Jesus is for the gospel, we know his zeal for the gospel, we know what he's like and how he speaks with people, he doesn't let the attitudes, the sexist or racist attitudes of his day, get in the way of preaching the gospel. And that's a great thing, a wonderful thing to see here. And we see it maybe for the first time in the gospel here, in John's gospel, in these early chapters at the beginning of his ministry. He's already shown in his conversation with her, right at the very beginning, how he sidestepped the issue of prejudice. Because when he comes to her in verse 7 and says, "Give me a drink," and she responds in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask from me a Samaritan woman? How is it that you come to me and ask me?" He sidesteps it because it's not important to him. It's not that the oppression of these people isn't important to him. The oppression of this woman isn't important. I mean, that's not what it is. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to deal with those attitudes. He didn't come to deal with sexism, with racism and all of that. He came to preach the gospel. And he doesn't let those things get in the way. And he sidesteps the issue of prejudice right at the beginning of that conversation. Not only making it clear to us that such social constructions as this are no barrier to the gospel, at least they shouldn't be a barrier to the gospel, but that Jesus himself is willing to shatter these taboos of society, willing to step across borders, step across lines, in order to do the will of God that he was sent to do. The woman returns to the city, leaving her water jar behind, presumably either in the case that she was in a rush to get away, or that Jesus could have the drink that he had asked for. But the most striking thing about her is her eagerness. Her desire to tell people in the town, that people that she's previously avoided. I mean, she's come to the well by herself. She doesn't appear to have anybody to come with her. These people in the town that she's avoided, she's desperate to go and tell them about Jesus, about this man who she's found, who she thinks might be the Messiah. Her call in verse 29 to them, to come and see a man. I'm guessing she'd said those words a few times, looking at her history. 5 husbands and now with another man. Come and see a man. But this man was very different. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. That might be something of an exaggeration of what took place, but it attests to her realization of the sinful mess of her life. Come and see a man who showed me everything I ever did, who told me everything I ever did. She knows that the Lord saw right through her, and yet she's desperate to get and to tell people about him. We can detect her excitement through the page, can't we, in her words. Something about what she said or the way she said it so impressed those people that she came to that they too had to come and see Jesus for themselves. I wonder what happened to our first zeal for Jesus. That first love that we had when we first knew the forgiveness of God, when we first heard about the love of God and Jesus Christ. when we first came to him in repentance and faith. And we were full of the joy of new birth. What happened to that zeal? Now I've got plenty of fingers pointing back at me when I say those words. What happened to our first zeal for Jesus? Did it fade? Did it fade into the background to be overtaken by pessimism and weariness? Did we get used at some point? Did we become accustomed to God's grace and his love that we no longer felt filled with a desire to tell it to others? I hope and I pray that that is not the case. Although I have to say, I have to confess that that is often the case in my own heart. We ought to be filled with zeal for him, filled with the desire to do the will of God. Jesus himself expresses it wonderfully, doesn't he? He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's how important it was to him to bring the message which he came with. To tell people what he came to tell them. The message of the gospel. Where is our zeal? Our first zeal for Jesus? While the Samaritan woman is away, preaching, I suppose, or not preaching, she was witnessing rather to the people in the town. While she was coming and telling them about Jesus, the conversation with the disciples begins as they return. And it continues, it advances with another misunderstanding, something which we picked up on a couple of times as we've gone through these early chapters of John's Gospel, a misunderstanding. In fact, it's becoming customary, isn't it, with Jesus in these early chapters for people to misunderstand his words. I suspect that it was deliberate, that Jesus was deliberately speaking in a way that these people misunderstood in order to advance the conversation, in order to bring them to the point of realization about what he is speaking about. In a sense, it's almost speaking in parables, isn't it? Many parables. We don't get any of the parables in John's Gospel. But what we do get are these misunderstandings. And here again, we had one with the Samaritan woman, where the Lord's speaking about living water, and she's still thinking about physical water and supplying that need in that way. But the Lord is speaking about other things. He's speaking spiritually. He's speaking about the water of life. Here, then, with the disciples, he speaks of food. Food to eat of which they do not know. And no doubt Jesus was certainly hungry and thirsty. We know that from the beginning of the chapter. We're told as much. They've been travelling a long time. The disciples have gone. They've gone to go and get food to eat. But as he sits there, and as they come back to him, and as he dwells on that conversation that he's had with the Samaritan woman, he uses the opportunity to teach his followers about the gospel priorities, gospel zeal. But as I say, they are too earthly initially in their thinking. She was thinking about water, the woman was thinking about the water, they were thinking about food. Jesus' comment at the end of our passage in verse 42 is very telling. He says, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not only because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed Christ, the Saviour of the world." The Saviour of the world, that's a title that we read for the first time in the Gospel of John here. The Saviour of the world. It's another veiled Old Testament reference. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In those verses in Deuteronomy, Moses is teaching about the people of Israel. He's teaching the people of Israel about God's ways. He's reminding them of all that he's done. And Jesus' express purpose here is to do the will of God, isn't it? Moses was speaking there about the things that God had done. Here Jesus is talking about the things that God the Father has sent him to do. And his greater satisfaction is to do the will of God. It's a greater satisfaction than food or drink. Have you been on a long journey? Have you had a time where you couldn't eat? What was that first meal like after that time? What was that first drink like? It was very satisfying, isn't it? It's so satisfying to finally get your teeth into something. If you've been fasting, or if you've been on a long journey and it comes to an end and you can now eat, you can now drink. It's so satisfying, and yet our Lord says it was a greater satisfaction for him to do the will of God than to partake of food after a long journey. There's a real sense here of Jesus' mission, isn't there? A mission that he spoke about in chapter 3 and verse 17, where he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ, the Saviour of the world. Where is our gospel zeal? Where is our desire to do the will of God? Are you satisfied? Are we satisfied in doing God's will? Do we find joy in it? Do we find satisfaction in it? Are we sowing the seed of the gospel as the Lord did here? Are we sowing the gospel seeds? Where is our gospel zeal today? A second gospel point, if you like, this evening is the gospel harvest, verses 35 to 39. And Jesus brings up this subject of a harvest, doesn't he? His remark, as he mentions the harvest, seems to point to the approaching Samaritan crowd from the village, from the town of Sychar. And the picture of this people coming up from the village to Jesus as a harvest ready for reaping is a graphic demonstration of this picture of seed time and harvest and fruits, which the gospel uses to express the truth of itself, of the gospel. The seed is sown with gospel zeal, and the harvest reaped with joy and rejoicing as the fruits of souls saved is safely gathered in. Now, in practical terms, when we think about the harvest in practical terms, you know, my cousin is a farmer. He works as a labourer. In fact, my family has been labourers. My grandfather on my mum's side was a farm labourer, and now my cousin on my mum's side, he's a farm labourer too. He works for a contracting company, so they go all over the area of Shropshire and Staffordshire various times of the year, doing various jobs at harvest time, at seed time. They're incredibly busy. But it is usually the case that when he goes out to plough, and then he goes out to sow, and then later in the year he goes out to take in the harvest, to reap. It's the case that the ploughman and the sowers would go out months later, when the time is just right, The reapers go out to bring in the harvest. But in the economy of God's kingdom, what does he say in verse 36? He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And there are similar pictures to this dotted throughout the Old Testament. Writing of the government of the promised son in Isaiah 9. You have multiplied, says Isaiah, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joys of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The prophet Amos, speaking of the restoration of Israel in Amos 9, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." Psalm 126, we sang a portion of a setting of that, or we listened to the singing of a portion of a setting of that earlier on. It speaks of the joy of that return from captivity that Isaiah and Amos spoke about. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And this agricultural image, this agricultural simile, if you like, of gospel work is of a miraculous and unceasing prosperity and harvest. Something which is out of the ordinary, as we were considering this morning. God works outside of the ordinary. He works extraordinarily in wonderful ways to show his power. And here in the gospel too, he works in wonderful ways as the ploughman overtakes the reaper, and the sower and the reaper rejoice together. They come together to rejoice. Jesus tells his disciples that they will reap what others have sown and labored for, but that both will rejoice together. And this is borne out and fulfilled in the book of Acts, when we read at the beginning of the church as it grows exponentially in every place where the gospel touches. And Jesus' reference to the Samaritans as part of that harvest is a striking image of the inclusion of them, indeed the inclusion of the world's, into the gospel harvest. He is the saviour of the world, as those people from Sychar testifies. Jesus has sowed with zeal the gospel seed in this woman. The harvest is immediate in this context. That's not always the way it works, but in God's providence, in that moment, it was immediate, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he spoke to this woman, and within, I suppose we could say within hours at most, there is this harvest of souls coming to Jesus. Because the harvest that is spoken about in the Old Testament, the harvest that the gospel speaks about, is happening now. We sow and we reap, because the kingdom of God is being inaugurated as many come to believe in him. Do you see the fields as white to harvest today? Jesus says to his disciples in verse 38, "I sent you to reap." Now, in our context, we are also sent as sowers of the seed, sowers of the words. But do we see the fields as white unto harvest? Do we see the worlds, our own part of it, as white unto harvest? That is the world as it truly is. Because it is the world our God has put us into in his providence. And he has called us to be zealous in sowing gospel seed and zealous in reaping gospel fruit in our own lives, in our church contexts, and God willing, according to his providence and in his mighty power by his Spirit, in those with whom we share the gospel, with whom we sow that seed. No Christian reaper, no Christian harvester can ever forget that success in that way, whether it is reaping the fruits in our own lives or in our church or in the community around us, as God in his providence and in his power and in his Spirit brings men and women, boys and girls to faith. We cannot forget that all of that depends on the work of those who have gone before. Jesus and those witnessing to him are those who have gone before. And in those rare instances where sowing and reaping come together, where the seed is sown and like in our passage this evening, where there is almost an immediate response, it is just a foretaste of that great harvest when we will all come to the Lord and worship him on that great and wonderful day. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Continued growth and gospel harvest, it is God who brings the increase. For we are his workers, we are his field, we are his building. Thirdly, we come to consider gospel fruit. We've had gospel zeal or gospel seed, gospel harvest and gospel fruit, verses 40 to 42. The harvest comes. And initially, these people, as they come to see Jesus, they believe because of what they heard this woman say. They believe because of her testimony. And I am confident, as I read these words and I consider them, that many in that day, many of those people that came from Sychar believed savingly. They knew true faith. And I have confidence in that because when I compare what happened with our Lord in chapter 2 and verse 23 onwards, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. And yet what does he do here? He behaves very differently. Many have believed in him, not because of the signs and the miracles that he is doing, the works that he is doing, but because of the word of another. And what does he do? They want him to stay with them. And he stays with them. You know, some commentators aren't very convinced that many of these people came believing and came to true faith. But I find that hard to swallow. I think, I believe, and I'm confident that many here believed savingly. The human witness, the witness of the Samaritan woman, this unnamed lady, is not despised. Even though verse 42 really underlines the particular and peculiar witness of Jesus himself as being more wonderful, more powerful. Because they say to her, now we believe not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him. It's not that they're making little of her witness. It's rather they're confirming it because they've heard from them for themselves. And isn't that the case? That's what happens with salvation when one comes to hear and comes to faith because of what they have heard. Their faith is strengthened as they read for themselves, as we read for ourselves what the Lord has done, and as we come to an understanding ourselves. And so you'd expect, as these people came and heard Jesus himself speak, and as he confirmed the witness that first brought the word to them, that they would rejoice greatly. Not so much in her witness, but in his. And that must have filled her with joy. Personal contact with Jesus is necessary, isn't it, to make faith complete? Because we are born again by the Spirit of God. And it is by his Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know him. And we know and understand the truth of his testimony, the truth of his gospel. Today we cannot see him or hear him as they did, but the witness of the Holy Spirit testifies to the word of God and to what is heard by the human sower, the human witness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through to 9 says this: "In this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That these Samaritans urged a Jewish rabbi to come and stay with them tells you of the impact of his words, of his testimony to them. And as we've said, they declare him to be the Saviour of the world. A title that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45 and verses 21 and 22. "Tell and bring forth your case, yet, yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God beside me? A just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And the excluded Samaritans are now included in the grace of God in the gospel. As the world's Saviour, Jesus, on the basis and by the means of his own wonderful, glorious, infinite sacrifice, takes away sin's guilt, sin's pollution, and sin's punishment, and bestows upon the hearts and the lives of those whom he favours all the fruits and the operation of the Holy Spirit. As John himself wrote at the beginning of his gospel, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of God, will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We have a great message to bring, a great seed to plant, and a great harvest to reap in the providence of God and in his Spirit. Let us be about his work, and may it be to us food and drink. Amen.